Today, our passage from God's Word is Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. And a question that I've presented here, I made it the title of this message, is, does God really deal with us the way we deal with others? Well, let's see if the text answers that question. Luke chapter 6, 37 to 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father and Almighty God, you, as we have just been singing this morning and heard read and prayed and hopefully thinking about, you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to save sinners like us, to bring about the way of salvation, to make a sacrifice, the sacrifice of your Son, who laid down his life for us. The only sacrifice that can truly take away sins and make people your own. The only sacrifice that can do that. The only sacrifice that is truly effectual. Oh God, as we consider these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 6, as he was preaching to a large group of people and telling them what he required of them, because it's what you require of them. Oh God, help us to think through these things and to process them and to internalize them. I pray that you will change us through your word here today. Ask for your help because we need it so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That statement by Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, right before this passage, summed up the passage we looked at last Sunday, where Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies, to do good, and to lend without expecting to be repaid. In other words, give. All because God, their heavenly Father, is a merciful God who was and is still merciful toward them. But that statement also sets a tone for what follows for our passage today, as I think we will see as we go through this. There are, as I see it, two related but opposite potential errors in biblical interpretation, particularly regarding the New Testament. The first one, there are probably many errors, but there are two, and these two are on a spectrum, if you will. The first one is a works-based moralism, which says we earn our place with God by how we live. What we do or don't do, how well we follow all the commands of the Bible. And if we were to focus on today's passage in Luke 6 and not see it in the whole or in the entirety of the Bible, then we could fall easily into this way of thinking. There's another one. And I'm just say it like this. It's an unbalanced dependence on the alien righteousness of Christ. In other words, because I have believed on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, when God looks at me, all he sees is Christ. Therefore, how I live, the choices I make, whether or not I obey God's or Jesus' commands, none of this is going to ultimately affect my standing with God because of Christ in me. Because of Christ's righteousness that he has given to me. Consider the words of the song we just finished singing a few minutes ago, "Not in Me." And in fact, all the songs that we sang this morning at some point refer to what Christ did for us. But the words of "Not in Me." "No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues that I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you." Speaking to God. "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through." That is absolutely true. All of us, we are sinners through and through. "My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." Absolutely true. My only hope of righteousness is in Jesus Christ. "No humble dress, what you wear, it doesn't really matter. No fervent prayer, no matter how hard you pray. No lifted hands, what you do with your body in a worship service, for example. No tearful song. No recitation of the truth." Speaking the truth, memorizing it even. "None of that can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load, and it was so heavy, was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience or cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live." Isn't that absolutely true? We do not give ourselves life. God does that for us. "But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load is borne by him, and he alone can give me rest." I really like that song. Those words are true, and I agree with them 100%. We should sing them to ourselves and to each other, because Paul tells us that in Ephesians and Colossians. We need to sing to each other. But hear me on this. Are you there? Hear me on this. God's mercy and grace in Christ toward sinners, toward you and me, not only changes our status before him, in other words, we're now justified, God also expects and intends for his mercy and grace in Christ to change our lives, change our hearts, transform us into Jesus' likeness, into his Christ character. Jesus is, I believe, saying that quite clearly here in Luke chapter 6 in several ways. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. If you do those things, you will be like your heavenly Father," is what he's saying. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Our ultimate teacher is Jesus. He wants us to become like him. God the Father wants us to become like his Son, Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they have many statements like this by Jesus. But these words can be a tough pill to swallow. They may not fit conveniently into your theological system. And so I ask, what about the rest of the New Testament? Do the epistles from Romans to Revelation, do they agree with Jesus on this matter? Or did Jesus say one thing, and then the apostle later said, "Oh, those commands about how to live and treat other people? Jesus didn't really mean that. Here's what he meant instead. And don't worry about it. It all depends on Christ's righteousness in you. Nothing else really matters." Well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a number of passages from the New Testament to show you that the epistles from Romans to Revelation do, in fact, agree with Jesus. Imagine that. They agree with Jesus. This should not surprise us. The human authors of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were repeating and applying what Jesus taught, which was the good news of the kingdom of God. And it might seem like I'm belaboring my point, and in fact, I am doing that. But we need to understand that salvation is not merely an act of justification on God's part. where he declares us innocent on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. It is that. But salvation also involves life transformation, godly ethics, morals, being merciful because God is merciful. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. There's a sense in which he and every believer in Christ was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, the rest of his days, the rest of our days, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In that verse, Paul is describing in a few words what he explains in much greater depth in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Christ in you and you in Christ. That's an amazing thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, how? In him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Your union with Christ, your spiritual union with Christ, started before there was a universe in existence. Started in the mind of God. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Oh, really? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's in Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. It's no longer a mystery. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The reason I read that entire passage is so that you know this all depends on being in union with Jesus Christ, spiritual union with him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Now this I say, so we're now three, four chapters later in this letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. He's talking about Jesus and his person and his teachings. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying, and he is exhorting them, and that they need to be transformed, that God transforms people. He doesn't just merely save them. Colossians 1, verses 27 through 29. To them, to the saints, to believers, to Christians, to disciples of Jesus Christ, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And now he tells us what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is your hope of glory? What is your hope of eternal life? It's Jesus Christ in you. Him we proclaim, Paul says, Jesus Christ we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He wants Christ-like maturity in people. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 of Colossians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, now something needs to happen. So walk in him. In other words, live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Or chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved, put on these things, compassionate hearts, compassion for one another, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That sounds an awful lot like Luke chapter 6 and what Jesus was saying there. Okay, that's what Paul had to say, and that's just a sample. There's more. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer that they had burned in a sacrifice, if those sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, and not just purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest, speaking of the Old Testament priests, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, see, there's that sacrifice. Jesus did it. No one else could. You couldn't. Jesus did. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's happening right now. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, those who are being saved. They're perfected because of what he did 2,000 years ago. Now, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another, motivate one another to love and good works, to doing what is good in God's eyes. That's what good works are. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, the day he's referring to is when Jesus comes back. It's coming. Every day it's a day closer. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. You have to keep going. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, which is eternal life. He's not saying there that you do the will of God to earn eternal life, but you do the will of God because you have eternal life, and someday it will be granted to you in full. In other words, be who you are. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 22. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And you might expect him to describe something theologically astute and deep and accurate or something along those lines, but this is what he says. That religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. So when you believed the gospel and God saved you, he purified your soul. Now, Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Or 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We're almost done with this part. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we will continue through the rest of our lives, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath of God for us, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. He's going to tell us a secret here. He's going to tell us, well, how do we know if someone is actually saved? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, we are to live the same way that Jesus Christ lived. And finally, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And then he tells us who they are. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they obey God's commandments. Why are you able to obey God's commands? Follow his instructions or heed his warnings. Because his grace is at work in you, in your life, through faith in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who works in, with, and through God's word to transform you. In the act of salvation, there is tension. There is biblical tension between God's divine sovereignty, God saves sinners, no one else does, and human responsibility. You must repent and believe. They're both there. They're not in opposition against one another, but they're both there. But that tension doesn't end after you are saved, after you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that sounds like something I need to be doing. For, Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling and following Jesus Christ, as well as a fallen sinner can, ultimately it's not you, it's God working in you. That's why we need to ask him to do this. Well, that brings us to Luke 6. Verse 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I'm going to put Alex on the spot. I already asked him about this. Alex, can you define chi for me? The Greek word chi. Even and even also. That word is not translated by the ESV or most English translations. But it's there in the Greek text, connecting this passage with what came before. The very first word in verse 37 is not judge not. It's and. It's chi. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And judge not and you will not be judged. It's connecting this with what came before it. So what is here? We have four imperatives. That's a fancy word for commands. We have four commands. Two are negative and two are positive. Do not judge, do not condemn. The two negative commands. Don't do those things. Forgive or pardon and give. I think it needs to be said that Jesus is referring to individual ethics. This is how you relate to other people, to each other on an individual, person-to-person level. He's not saying in these four imperatives that governments have no right to enforce justice or make laws to judge and to condemn. They do, and that governmental right is ordained by God. Romans 13, for example, also in 1 Peter. He's talking to you to me, to us as individuals who live with and among other individuals and all that goes along with that. Judge not, condemn not. Judging and condemning are not the same thing. Sometimes I tend to conflate them, I guess, to confuse them a little bit. To judge means to form an opinion or a conclusion about someone or something. If I'm judging you, I have an opinion forming in my mind, or I'm concluding something about you and what you're doing or what you've done or what you might do or how you look or what you said or anything like that. To condemn is to sentence someone to a particular punishment. That comes after the judgment. Judging happens, and then in a court, for example, sentencing or condemning comes next. You are guilty. We have concluded that in our judgment. Now we condemn you to this punishment that hopefully matches whatever it is you did. Judge and condemn. Judge not, condemn not. We could say it like this: judgmental condemnation or condemnatory judging. In other words, putting someone else down, probably verbally, at the very least within your heart, in your mind, in your inner self, in your thoughts, in your attitude towards another person. What he's describing is self-righteousness. It's contempt for others who do not measure up to your standards of morality or religion or righteousness or theological doctrine or whatever. And a classic example is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who, get this, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, so self-righteousness, and they treated others with contempt. They were judging and condemning. Now here's what he said, this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, a very religious person on the outside, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. That was his prayer. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, and Jesus goes on. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalting yourself is what happens in the process of judging others and condemning them. You are elevating you above your fellow human beings in a way that makes you the judge, but the Bible tells us there's only one true judge, and that's God himself. What Jesus is not saying is to never evaluate another person's moral or ethical life, to never help someone in their process of sanctification. Verse 42 of chapter 6. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So there is an element of helping each other. But what he's saying is to not be harsh or unyielding. Rather, be merciful in your dealings with other people, because God was and is still merciful with you. Thankfully. Judge not, condemn not. Forgive and give. Forgive and give. The word translated forgive here is a legal term. It has a meaning of setting free, of releasing, or especially pardoning. So to forgive in this case, in this sense here, is not to pretend that the offense never happened, that our choices and actions do not have consequences in this life, because they do. It's not to pretend that a person is innocent when they are actually guilty. Rather, it's to give amnesty, to not hold a person's action against them indefinitely. I'm not saying that's easy. It's to pardon them for their offenses against you, real and hurtful and maybe even harmful as those offenses are and can be. Much like Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus could back up his words. When he said, forgive and you will be forgiven, he forgave those who nailed him to a cross, and he asked God to forgive them also. And give, forgive and give. Give without expectation of something in return from that person. Give of yourself, your time, your goods, your all. I'm going to state something obvious here. I hope it's obvious. Jesus is not promising wealth or prosperity or abundance of earthly goods in return for our giving to others. That's a wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. That way of thinking flies in the face of what he just said before this, and the blessings for the poor and the woes to the rich. It just does not fit with who Jesus is and what he says. What I haven't mentioned yet are the promises that go along with these four commands, with these four imperatives, but I will now. Judge not, and what will happen? You will not be judged. Condemn not, and what will happen? You will not be condemned. Forgive, and what's going to happen? You will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. And then good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Brings us back to the question I asked at the beginning. Does God really deal with us in the way that we deal with others? Well, that sure seems to be what Jesus is saying here. I don't think we can just write this off and say, Christ alone, I'm good. He then adds an interesting illustration, which I just read. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. What is pictured here? When I read this, until a commentator helped me understand what's going on, I thought he was talking about a recipe. He's saying you're making bread or something, and you're putting these things together, and all of a sudden you got a mess because it's overflowing in your lap, and now what are you going to do? What's pictured here is someone selling grain in the marketplace. You go in and you ask for so much corn or so much wheat or so much whatever, and the person who's selling it, he pours some in his measuring container where he determines how much he's going to give you because of how much you're paying him, and he shakes it up, he presses it down, he shakes it, it's running over, he does it some more. Eventually he gets it as full can be, and then it says it'll be put in your lap. We English-sized that word. What he's talking about is for people who wear robes like they do in the Middle East, and they have a belt around their waist. The robe forms a space here, like I guess mothers carry newborns these days, or maybe they have for centuries. But there's a place in your robes here where you can stick stuff, or you can carry stuff. It's a place. It's kind of like our pockets, if you will. This will all be put into your lap. And then he goes on. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Does that mean if you condemn someone, if you judge someone and condemn someone harshly, undeservedly, because you're just as bad as they are, is God now going to judge and condemn you in a way that's final, that excludes you from eternal life with him? And I would say Jesus is not referring to the final eschatological judgment, that the end of days judgment, where each person's eternal destiny is determined, declared, and sealed. In other words, either heaven or hell, either with God or not forever. That's not what he's talking about here. There is another judgment, an evaluation of what we did with the span of our lives, what we did with what God has given us. Like the parable of the talents, for example. This is a judgment that a lot of Christians don't like to think about. In fact, many Christians deny that it will happen at all. Back in Bible college, I got in some debates with some people, with some guys who said, no, there is no judgment of works. We're not going to be held accountable. I'm like, what about all these passages that say we are? I think, you can differ with me if you want to, but not every child of God is going to hear the words from their Heavenly Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Something else to think about. Denying this judgment of works, I guess we can call it, it negates, it cancels out any progress that we make in this life in Christian maturity. Any progress we make in sanctification and becoming more like Jesus Christ or not. If there is no evaluation at the end, then the progress we make here is irrelevant. You can live however you want because you're good. You got Christ. More than that, to deny this judgment, this evaluation and reckoning by God for how we've lived, is to deny a large part of the Bible. And here are just two examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, at home referring to heaven where God is, or away here on this earth, we make it our aim to please Him. We want to please God. And here's why. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's not saying that judgment, the one he's talking about here, that's going to determine your eternal destiny, but you will receive what you are owed, I guess, what is due for what you have done. Or Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. In other words, God himself, from his presence, earth and sky fled away because his presence is so terrible and awe-inspiring, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. In other words, every person who's ever lived. And books were opened. Then another book was opened. You have books, and then you have another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, he says it again, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And now he's going to talk about that other book. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's two sets of books. You have the books that keep track of what we do, and you have the book of life, which determines if you get eternal life or not. So I take Jesus' words here to mean that at the judgment of works or deeds or whatever you want to call it, when God evaluates our lives and how we used them, what will come into play, what will be factored in, is how we dealt with other people. Did we judge and condemn harshly and without the right to do so? Then that is how God will deal with us. Did we forgive those who hurt or offended us? Then God will forgive us. Did we give expecting nothing in return? Well, then God will give to us eternal life, heavenly rewards, himself. Verse 39, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? With this parable, with this proverbial saying, Jesus is asking two questions, and the way he asks them telegraphs the answers he expects to receive, the obvious answers to those questions. Can a blind man lead a blind man? And the expected answer is no, well, at least not effectively, not with the hope of a good result. Will they not both fall into a pit? And the expected answer is, well, yes. If a pit is there and in their path, they will fall into it because they cannot see it. There's some question or debate about who Jesus is referring to. Who are the blind leaders? Who are the blind people following those blind leaders? Could be the Pharisees. He's been dealing with them for a couple chapters now. Could be false teachers. Both are potentially valid. Whoever it is, his point, regardless, is this. Be careful about who you follow, who you learn from, who you take your spiritual guidance from, which leads into his very next statement. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So now he gives another general statement, a proverb, if you will, a truism, closely connected with his questions about the blind leading the blind. A disciple is someone who learns from his teacher. That's what a disciple is. Who is trained by his teacher. Who follows his teacher. And this is critical. Who, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why are the biblical qualifications for local church elders or pastors in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, why are they a long list of character qualities that describe a mature Christ-like follower of Jesus with the one, just one additional requirement of being able to teach? Because teaching reproduces yourself in others. Teaching is not just do what I say, but not what I do. Along with what is said is what is caught. What is said is critical and needs to be true and needs to be right and needs to be helpful. But what is not said, what is demonstrated in a life lived out, is also critical. Our primary teacher, whom we must follow as Christians, every Christian must follow, is Jesus himself. Jesus. But that happens often or largely through the teaching and learning and discipling that happens in the context of a local church. And that teaching and learning and discipling involves speaking the truth in love to each other. From up here, from this pulpit, and to each other in just conversation. It involves iron, sharpening iron. It involves stirring up one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. All of which must be done carefully and with prior self-evaluation and honesty, which leads us then to our final two verses. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice a log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, or sister, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point, to make it memorable. Hopefully you all pictured a little speck in someone's eye, and you also pictured a beam coming out of your own eye. It's stuck in there. I have this tree in my eye and I can't get it out. Can you help me? Notice he's using the word brother four times. In other words, he's telling us something about how to deal with our fellow believers, our fellow Christians, our fellow church members. Your brother has a speck in his eye. He has a tiny piece of sawdust, a splinter, is what the word technically is. Perhaps they realize it. I think I tend to feel everything that's in my eye that shouldn't be there. Or maybe they don't. But you see it, and you want to point it out to them and help them remove it from their eye. But wait, do you not realize, Jesus says, that you have a log, a timber, a structural supporting beam? That's what he's talking about here. Protruding from your own eye. You know, they're building that new commercial building on Main Street, just past the Blackbird coffee shop. And if you drive by it at this point, you can see the big beams that are there that support floor joists and rafters and things like that. That's what he's talking. He's not just talking about a 2x4. He's talking about a huge supporting beam that would carry an entire floor system. He's exaggerating. This is big. This beam is so blatantly obvious, and yet you have not noticed it? How can you help your brother or your sister with his very minor issue when you have a major issue in your life? So what does he say? You hypocrite, you hypocrites. You know, that word then, it wasn't quite so bad as the meaning that we give to it now. It was an actor. Actors, people who played on stage, they pretended to be someone else. They were pretenders. That was the word that was used for them. An actor was a hypocrite. They were pretending to be someone else. And we've, as time has gone on, we've loaded that word with more and more negative connotations. I don't think Jesus is telling this person that they are not actually a Christian. I think he is getting their attention with this choice of a word. You actor, you pretender. Don't you see the log in your own eye? With this entire hyperbole, this graphic illustration of tiny little splinters and huge timber beams, Jesus is telling us, you, each of his disciples, this: to engage in humble, careful, thoughtful, scriptural self-examination, dealing with your own sins and shortcomings, because they're there, and areas of spiritual immaturity, and then and only then proceed to help others who are or may be also struggling in those areas. Not only can you see clearly, but now you've been through the process and you can probably better help them. You know what another result of removing that log from your eye is? You're no longer blind, at least partially blind. Rather, you can now see clearly to take out that speck that is in your brother's eye, your fellow Christian's eye. It's no accident that Jesus started this paragraph with the questions about the blind leading the blind. Following Jesus, the leader and teacher who can always see and who is never blind, and learning from him as his disciple will prepare us and train us to help others without harsh judging or condemning, and with mercy and forgiveness and love. The Most High God, as Jesus referred to him here in the previous passage, the Most High God, the God over everything, the living, true God, who also happens to be our Heavenly Father. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Is a merciful and kind God to undeserving sinners. Not only in the everyday blessings that everyone on earth takes part in and receives, but also and especially in the salvation from sin and death that only comes through faith in his Son, Jesus. In the passage before this one and in today's passage, Jesus is stating, I think, in no uncertain terms, that God expects us to deal with other people, whether they be fellow Christians, neighbors, or even enemies, to deal with them the way that he deals with us, mercifully and in love. And what is more, he promises that God will continue to deal with us in the way that we deal with other people. And that can be hard. People are tough to deal with sometimes, hard to love and even harder to like. If you don't believe me, just go look in the mirror and you'll see what and who I'm talking about, because it's all of us. But because of Jesus' saving work on the cross, this brings us back to those passages I read in the beginning, in the introduction. Because of Jesus' saving work on the cross, our spiritual union with him, the very real presence of the Holy Spirit within us, and the abiding and effective Word of God, we can do this. We can do this because it is God working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And for our good. It's very much for our good. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father and Almighty God, these are high demands that Jesus is making. In some respects, they're impossible to fulfill completely. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. If we have believed in your Son, Jesus, we are in spiritual union with him. Your power, your strength is working in us, enabling us to fulfill your commands. But we still need to obey. Well, God, help us to do that. Help us to want to do that. This world is so tempting sometimes. The distractions are so many. Sin is so deceptive. our own self, our own fallen nature is warring against us. But ultimately, you are and will be the winner. The conqueror, if you will. Thank you for that. Thank you for the help that you give us, the help that you've promised. We just need to call on you and ask you for that. So I'm doing that now on behalf of all these people here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.